I've been asked to give four talks designed for new Christians. And to start with, I want to consider what is a basis for confidence in the Christian life. But first of all, I think we ought to define what we're talking about when we use the word Christians. What are Christians? Because we look around and we hear the word Christian used in so many ways that it can easily lead us to misunderstand what the Bible is talking about when it mentions Christians. Strictly speaking, Christians are Christ's people. They are Christ's because they personally belong to Christ. Got nothing to do with whether they're brought up in Christian families, whether brought up in certain Christian traditions, whether they follow certain beliefs according to what their parents have taught them. Nothing to do with the particular country they live in. It is a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, and that person is a follower of Jesus Christ. The most common way that the Bible talks about Christians is as those who believe. They are believers, not in the sense that they simply hold certain religious beliefs, but in the sense that they believe in Jesus Christ. They have faith in Christ. They rely personally upon Jesus Christ for their salvation. Now, just this word salvation, or if you like, to be saved, what I'm talking about here is a person is forgiven his sins, he is saved from punishment, and he's given right here and now that eternal life, that new life, that life of the kingdom of God, which God promises to those who receive his offer of forgiveness. The salvation is entirely God's work. God does it by his love, or his grace, if you like, that free expression of his love that we don't deserve. God does that for us. He does that for those who believe, even though they don't deserve it. And so, if we are Christians, we are Christians because we have received the salvation which God has made, and we have received it by faith. And those who receive this salvation are born anew, or if you like, born again. That is, they are new creatures, as the Bible puts it, a new creation, to be make it sound a little bit more presentable. We are made anew, in simple language. That is the work of God. It's the work of the Spirit of God, which goes on inside the life of a person who receives Jesus Christ. Now, of course, in receiving Christ, in exercising faith, there must also be repentance. Repentance means an about turn, a turning away from sin. Faith without repentance is not genuine faith. It's not the sort of faith that saves. There can be no forgiveness of sin for people if they are not going to turn from their sin. There has to be a change, or if you like, to use another biblical word, a conversion. A change from going in this direction, turn around and going in the opposite direction. If we're going to exercise faith in Christ as Saviour, then it means, of course, turning from the sin from which he saved us. A committal of ourselves by a deliberate act of our will, committing ourselves to Jesus Christ and finding in him the salvation which is the only hope for mankind. We do this by an act of the will as we trust in what Christ has done for us. And so we become followers of Jesus, or once again, another biblical word, we become disciples of Jesus. He is now our master. He is our teacher. And so Christians are those who live not to please themselves, but to please Jesus Christ, their Lord, Master, and Teacher. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that I referred to just a moment ago. If anyone is joined to Christ, he is a new being. The old is gone, the new is come. The Christian is a new person. Now, that's the Christian that we're talking about in these studies. A person who, regardless of what his background has been, regardless of whether he's been christened, brought up in a church, brought up in a certain religious following, those things are not going to make a person a Christian. Regardless of those things, the person himself has realized that he is a sinner under God's judgment, and he has sought the forgiveness which is available through what Jesus Christ did in dying on the cross to bear his sin, rising to new life so that he also might have new life. Now, there's a common misunderstanding abroad that no one can really be certain of his salvation. The expression we often use when we're talking about this confidence or a certainty of our salvation is the word assurance. People say it's presumptuous to have assurance. And yet time and again the Bible shows that God wants people to have assurance. He wants them to be certain of their salvation. He gives them a ground for confidence. And John is typical of the Bible writers when he says, and we had this verse read to us earlier, I am writing this to you so that you may know that you have eternal life, you who believe in the Son of God. I'm writing this because I want you to know that you have eternal life, those who believe in the Son of God, that is, who've committed themselves to him in faith and trust for their salvation. Jesus emphasized the same thing. He said things like this, I give to my sheep, that is to my followers, those who are my people, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Now these are very clear promises from the word of God, from the lips of Jesus himself. The promises of eternal security come from God himself, and those promises can be trusted. Believers must always remember that their salvation depends not upon anything they have done, but solely upon what Christ has done for them. It's only through Christ's death and resurrection that we are forgiven our sins, that we're given new life. And so God welcomes us as he welcomes the victorious, risen Lord Jesus Christ. And not only does he welcome us into his family, but he gives us the Holy Spirit as his mark of ownership. That's Ephesians 1:13. He gives us the Holy Spirit as his mark of ownership upon us. God comes to dwell within us. The Holy Spirit seals our faith, so to speak. And nothing can separate God's people from the love which God has shown to them through Jesus Christ. As Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 8, what can separate us from the love of God? And he goes through a list of things, and then he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the assurance that God wants his people to have. But while God wants us to be sure about our salvation, he doesn't want us to be cocksure. That is, he doesn't want us to feel smug, self-satisfied. I believe that that's probably why it is that there are so many statements in the Bible which sometimes make the Christian feel a bit uneasy. You know what it is? You read some of those things that Jesus said, or some of the other parts of the New Testament, and it's not quite as pat as we thought it was. Well, it's good, I believe, because Christianity is not simply an intellectual belief. If faith doesn't produce a change in a person's behaviour, then it's not true faith. And if a person says he believes, yet he's behaving in a way which is contradictory to it, then that person doesn't have the right to assurance. Assurance is something God wants us to have. Complacency, smugness, those are not things which God wants us to have. And we must make sure that we're not simply smug and think, oh, I've ticked the right box, I've signed on the dotted line, I've said the right little prayer, good, I'm free now, I can do as I like. That's a wrong type of assurance. The Christian faith we express in receiving Christ in the first place is something we maintain. We're going to see this later on. We not only are saved by faith, but we live by faith. If a person thinks that his salvation is guaranteed, therefore he can do as he likes, well, that person is deceiving himself. The Bible has a lot to say about those who deceive themselves. We read one of them before in the opening section there. A person who says, oh, I know him, but he disobeys his commandments, that person's a liar and the truth is not in him. And another one that we read there in 1 John, a person says he has fellowship with God, oh yes, he says, I'm one of God's people, but he walks in darkness. Then he says, we lie and do not walk according to the truth. And later on he says, if a man says one thing but does the opposite habitually, he deceives himself. We want to have assurance. We do not want to have self-deception. All right, there are going to be some changes. Let us now consider some of those changes. When a person receives Christ, he may feel some immediate emotional difference, and then again he may not. But that's not the important thing. Our salvation doesn't depend upon our feelings. It depends upon the promises of God and upon what God has done through Jesus Christ. But one thing is certain. Very soon, the true believer is going to realize that his life has been changed. He's going to find that he's more sensitive to sin, that he's more sensitive to everything in life. He's going to find that he wants to please God. He's going to find that he feels God's rebukes when he's done wrong. He'll find that he has a higher standard for his own behavior. His values will begin to change. Increasingly, he will come to love what is good and to hate what is not good. He'll be aware of these changes that come over him. He knows that God is his Father, and because God is his Father, he will want to talk to God. And that, of course, is what prayer is about, and that's what we're going to talk about in our second study. Talking to God. And not only that, but listening to what God says as we read the Bible, as we understand the Bible, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later on too. It's a two-way communication. We talk to God through prayer, and God talks to us through the Bible. Now the Christian, the new believer, he's going to find that things are different, and he wants to have this communication with God. He'll also find that he wants to meet with others who share his faith, others in God's family, and so he'll want to meet and worship with them. He may find, of course, that he has less in common with some of his old friends. Now, it doesn't mean to say, of course, he's going to drop all his old friends, but it's inevitable that he's going to find he now has a different viewpoint, and there's something different between him and his friends. But at the same time, I believe he will develop a greater love for them. In fact, he'll develop a love even for his enemies. Even some people that previously he couldn't stand a bar of, well, he might still find that they are not exactly his closest friends, but he will have a new attitude even to them. He'll find that he has a greater concern for them. He finds he'll become more tolerant of them. He has a greater pity for them in their obnoxious ways, a love for them and a desire that they too might come to know Christ. Now all this is part of the Christian growth, part of the development that inevitably takes place in the life of a person once he becomes one of Christ's people, a Christian. Christ's people, those are what Christians really are. In other words, his character will become progressively more like Christ's character. One of the consistent teachings of the New Testament is that Christ's people are changed so that they take on more of the character of Christ. Now, not only will the believer himself become aware of this change within him, but others are going to notice the difference. There's no way a person can be a follower of Christ secretly. People will have to see the difference. Now, in New Testament times, people who said they believed in Jesus were promptly baptized to demonstrate the fact publicly. A very brief note concerning baptism. Baptism doesn't make a person a Christian. Nevertheless, it is an essential part of a person's declaration that he is a Christian. And when I talk about baptism, I'm talking about believer's baptism. That's what the Bible talks about. People may have been christened when they were young, but that is not what the Bible is talking about. We are not baptized because somebody else hopes that someday we might be safe. Baptism is not a convenient insurance policy carried out upon little children just to make sure they're safe and sound, and so the parents get them sprinkled just to make sure they're okay in case something goes wrong. That's a custom that's grown up, but it's got nothing to do with what's taught in the Bible. The Bible teaches that people are baptized after they believe as a declaration of their faith. It's something they themselves do to show that they are believers. Now, it doesn't make them Christians, but if they are Christians, they ought to be baptized. We are told that when they were baptized, they went into the water and they came out of the water. It doesn't tell us exactly how the baptism was done, but early indications are that it was done by immersion. We do know that they needed much water in order to baptize people, and as I say, it does tell on a number of occasions that they went into the water and they came out of the water. The word baptize itself meant originally to dip or to immerse, and that certainly seems to be the way it was done. And as I say, early records would support that that's the way it was done, that the person was immersed in water and brought out again as a sign of death, burial, and resurrection. It was a public ceremony whereby a person declared that he had repented of his sins, that he had faith in Jesus Christ, that he had received God's cleansing. You might say it was his ceremonial introduction into Christianity. It was the formal declaration that he was indeed a Christian. Jesus taught baptism. He told his disciples to go out and to preach the gospel. When people believed, he said, then baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John the Baptist practiced baptism. Jesus practiced baptism. His disciples practiced baptism. Those who repented of their sin and believed in God, who found salvation, they were then baptized as a sign of that. And as the followers of Jesus went out in New Testament times and preached to the people of their time, those who repented and believed, or if you like, who were converted, were then baptized. Later on, Paul developed the meaning of baptism, particularly in relation to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. because even Jesus himself spoke of his own death, his own suffering and death and resurrection as a baptism. He was going to be immersed in suffering. And when Paul, one of the great Christian teachers, came along later on, he showed that the symbolic meaning of baptism, apart from being a declaration of faith, the actual immersion in water and rising again was really a picture of death, burial and resurrection. As Christ died, this is what the person being baptized says. He's standing up here and he says, well, I'm crucified with Christ. And then as Christ died and was buried, so he in effect dies and is buried as he goes under the water. But Christ arose to new life, and so he comes up out of the water and he rises to new life. It's a very dramatic demonstration that I have been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and raised again with Christ. When Christ died, he did so for me. When he was buried, he did so for me. And when he rose to new life, he did so for me. My sin is now dealt with, Christ has taken it away, and I now have new life because Jesus Christ has new life. This is in Romans chapter 6. We haven't turned to it now, but if you want to check it out, that's where the doctrinal interpretation or explanation of the meaning of baptism is given. Baptism pictures the believer's union with Jesus Christ in dying to sin, being raised with Christ to new life. Christ has paid the full penalty of sin for the believer. Sin can therefore make no further demands upon him. He can't make any demands upon a dead body. And so sin, he says, now can make no demands upon you. Don't let sin make any demands upon you. You have died with Christ, the penalty of sin has been paid, you are free from sin's power, you must now live confidently in the power of the living Christ within. Baptism is not a magical thing that's somehow going to zap a person with some supernatural shot in the arm that's going to send him on some high of experience whereby never again is he going to be troubled by the temptations of this world. Not at all. If a person doesn't have true faith in Jesus Christ, then baptism is not going to be of any benefit to him at all. But if a person does have faith, I believe his declaration of that faith in baptism is going to be one thing that will give him strength and confidence in his Christian life, because it's one thing that God desired of those who believe in him. Jesus taught it, the New Testament disciples practiced it, and we also must practice it. Moving on now to speak about the conflict which the Christian experiences in relation to sin. We've introduced this now, and I've just said that through Jesus Christ we can have confidence. The Christian is free from sin's power, but we must remember that although he is free from sin's power, he still has within him that old natural human tendency to do wrong. It's what the Bible calls the flesh, or if you like, the sinful human nature. We must not think that because a person has become a Christian, he's never going to sin again. Certainly, he's been born anew. He's been given new life. But he still has this old sinful nature within. It always wants to do wrong. The new nature always wants to do right. And so there's going to be a conflict in the Christian's life. Pulling in opposite directions. The Holy Spirit, the new nature within us, pulling us in the right direction. The old sinful human nature that is part and parcel of this total world of sin, that's pulling us in the opposite direction. So there's always a conflict. But that's no cause for despair. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as Christians to make the presence of the living Christ real to us. Christ dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. Christ, by his death and resurrection, conquered sin to free us from the power of sin. We need no longer be slaves to that old sinful nature. We need no longer be slaves to sin. But if we give way to it, it will dominate us again. Make no mistake about that. It's waiting in the wings. It's always there, just waiting to drag the Christian down the whole time. And the Christian has to resist that effort of the old human nature. It wants to bring him under its power once again. It wants to rule him. It wants to make him a slave. The Christian teaching is that we need no longer be slave to that old sinful human nature. Christ has set us free, and Christ has come to live within us. And by the power of the living Christ, we can indeed have that victory. Now, we may wish, of course, that by some supernatural act, that old sinful human nature could be instantly eliminated. Or we might wish that the Holy Spirit would work like some magic charm within us, giving us automatic victory over sin. life isn't like that. God doesn't use such slick methods to solve the problems of man's existence in a world of sin. The Holy Spirit is given to us not to provide us with some magical power that's going to see us serenely through. The Holy Spirit equips us. It helps us develop self-discipline. It's not that we have either the Holy Spirit or we have self-discipline. If we have the Holy Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit, we are told in Galatians chapter 5, is self-discipline. It will help to develop self-discipline. We've got to have work. We've got to use our own decision-making faculties. We've got to battle against sin. And as we battle against sin and we gain victory over temptation, so we'll find our character strengthened. Now, we all know that. We all know that the person that goes through life and everybody just gives in to him the whole way, he never has to get victory over his own sinful nature. He's spoiled from childhood. Everybody just gives in to him. He's never denied anything. He doesn't know what self-denial is, in fact. That person grows up to be a misfit. We know that being denied certain things is part of the training that gives us character. And we all know that when we've been through difficulties and trials, and we've come through triumphant, we all know that on the other side we're better people than we were before. We know that our character has been strengthened through the trials. Just as metal is tested and strengthened through being put in the fire, so likewise God strengthens and tests us through some of the difficulties he allows us to undergo. And that battle with sin is going to be something that strengthens us, but we can have confidence in that also, because the Holy Spirit has been given to us. So we're not only saved by faith, but we live by faith, as I said earlier. If in our desire to conquer sin, we draw up a new set of rules. Now, some Christians do this. They draw up a new set of rules for themselves. Or sometimes, even worse still, they draw them up for other people and want them to follow them. Well, if we do that sort of thing, we may find that we're no longer trusting in Christ, but we're getting ourselves into a new type of bondage. Look, Christ has set us free. He set us free from every type of spiritual bondage, so that in union with him, we may live that life of true freedom that Christ lived. Now, that freedom is not a freedom from obedience. Don't get this wrong. It's not a freedom to do as we like. It's a freedom to produce that quality of character which legal obedience can never produce. Slavishly following 157 little laws or something of that nature, that can never really produce the type of character that God wants. The government of this country can have millions of laws and it can police them, but those laws are not in themselves going to guarantee righteousness and justice and morality in the lives of people. The living Christ within us, he is going to enable us to produce that character which obedience to a set of rules can never produce. Now, God has given us commands and he requires us to be obedient to those commands. But they are not commands in the sense of being rules that we have to slavishly follow. Things that are difficult and burdensome for us to have to toe the line for. No, that's not what it is. God is head of a family where love rules. And he wants his children to obey him, just as parents, I want my children to obey me. But we don't have laws written all over the walls. Love rules. And love calls forth a degree of response and obedience that legal commands can never produce. Now, we understand that, don't we, in the family? Well, that's the way it is in God's family. God is head of a family where love rules, and he wants his children to obey him because they love him, because they want to obey him, not because they're forced to. Inevitably, of course, there is going to be the failure. Okay, how then do we deal with sin? We must not think that any failure that we're guilty of causes us to lose our salvation, that somehow we've got to come back and start all over again and become Christians back to square one. No. Once we're born anew, we become God's children, and nothing can change that relationship. Going back to the family, when a child does wrong, he may make his mother and father sad, but he doesn't cease to be their child. Likewise, when a Christian sins, he makes God sad, but he doesn't cease to be God's child. He is still God's child. God doesn't disown him, but he may discipline him. And that's another regular truth of Christianity. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, it says, "Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." He punishes them, in other words, to teach them a lesson. And that is part of the proof of our Christianity. If we don't ever experience God's rebukes, we don't receive any discipline. Well, says the writer to the Hebrews, we better have another check. Maybe we're not God's sons at all. Because if we are his sons, there will be that discipline, that chastisement from time to time. Now, although wrongdoing cannot break the family relationship between parents and children, it can certainly break the friendship, as we well know. Now, likewise, a Christian's wrongdoing spoils the fellowship with God. But we're still God's children. All Christians sin sometimes. Now, we're not to resign ourselves and say, oh, it doesn't matter if I sin. Inevitably, there's going to be sin. We are not to deceive ourselves that because we're Christians, we're never going to be guilty of wrongdoing again. However, if, as Christians, we are genuinely living to please God, we have God's assurance that he forgives those sins that we're not aware of. Now, we read this at the beginning. He says, if we're walking in the light, as he is in the light, that is, we're maintaining the consistent Christian life, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That is, those sins that we're unaware of, and we all do things and we're not quite aware of the fact that we've done wrong, yet he says if we are living in a right relationship with God, those sins are dealt with. God in his mercy forgives them. However, let us consider if we do become aware of sin, then once we do know we've sinned, we know we've done wrong. We must deal with it quickly and so maintain fellowship with God. And that's the next thing that John says in that section we read. If we are aware of our sin, he said, then let us confess our sin. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that's the assurance that we can have. And then John goes on to say, in writing this, I want you to understand that I'm not simply giving you an excuse to sin and say, oh, that's good, it doesn't matter. The Christian will do his best not to sin. But he says, if we do sin, and if we are aware of it, then he says, confess it, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the basis on which he does that is, once again, the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We always come back to that. That is the basis of our salvation, and that is the basis of our confidence. Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, it is through that I am saved, and it is through that I can have confidence in my Christian life.